and weary head. Night is falling. You've come to Jenny's end.
From tent-toting patriarchs greeting promises from afar, to vagabonds and vagrants doomed to wander in a wasteland, God's people never saw final satisfaction in the journey. Traveling is tough going. We seek the promised land, a city with foundations, whose designer and builder is God, aiding you on towards the destination. Welcome to Journey's End.
You've come to Journey's End.
I've written a couple books on very different topics. One was on baptism, and one was on giants in the Bible.
Hold on a minute, Doug. I don't usually stop you during the introduction, but did you just say you wrote a book on giants in the Bible?
I actually wrote a lengthy theological book on giants in the Bible.
Well, that's probably a subject of another show.
It probably will have to be. Both of these books have a pretty theological bent, but I've also tried my hand at writing a novel, but it's incomplete. Because to me, writing a story is a lot more difficult than writing a theology book. Maybe other people wouldn't find it that way, but it is for me because you have to think ahead of time about your characters, your storyline, where you want your characters to go, you know, all these things that are just intertwining, and it gets pretty complicated. But in writing, I'm taking after my maker. God is an author. He's written a story, and this story is carried out in the pages of the Bible. It's a story about how he will continue to intervene in history in many amazing ways, but ultimately by bringing about his only begotten Son into the world to provide redemption and forgiveness for our sins. This story of redemption was not written after the fall. That's an important point, but before it. The fall was part of the story God wanted to write. And thinking about stories, we're not to think of them as the accidental off-the-cuff ramblings of starving writers. They just kind of go with the flow. It's deliberate, premeditated plans. And that helps us understand that God's story has purpose, and it gives meaning to our journey by pointing us to the journey's end that he's going to bring about. God's in the beginning has a happily ever after. And because he's all-powerful, he can bring it about exactly the way he wants. Who is this God, and how did he come to write this story, and who's involved in writing it, and how's it carried out? Today on Journey's End, we want to discuss one God working in three persons to write this tour de force, God's magnum opus, the story of redemption. Good afternoon. I'm Doug Van Dorn, pastor of the Reformed Baptist Church of Northern Colorado, and with me is Tony Jackson, pastor of Reformation Baptist Church. Tony, I was thinking about history, and I thought about that Sam Cooke song, Don't Know Much About History. What is history?
Well, history is really a compound word, and if we think about it from the use of the English word anyway, it really refers to his story. So when we think about stories, obviously there has to be an author. Well, last week we talked about the fact that God wrote the story in advance. We talked about predestination, a difficult subject, but one that we can deal with if we are honest with Scripture and if we look at it from the right perspective, that it's a story. And so when we talk about history, we normally think about events that take place, dates and times, but what we're really talking about is his story. God's story of what happens in redemptive history, what happens in the world.
So when did God write the story?
Well, as I mentioned last week, we determined that God wrote the story in advance. He wrote it before he created the heavens and the earth.
Now, we're Reformed Christians, and our guys have thought a lot about this. It's really, to be Reformed, many of our guys will say it is to be covenantal. That's a big word, a covenant. A covenant is simply an agreement between two or more persons. What we talk about is when God wrote the story, he did it in a covenant. And it was a covenant that we call the covenant of redemption. It's a covenant that God made with himself.
Now, how can you make a covenant with yourself?
Okay, so that's exactly why we're getting into the show today, because we want to talk about who this God is. And the most basic understanding of God in Christian theology is that God is one being in three persons. So you can say that God wrote it, he made a covenant with himself because he's one being. And yet you can't make a covenant unless you have more than two people there.
Yeah, so when you say three persons, who are those persons that you're referring to?
So the Bible refers to them as the Father, as the Son, and as the Holy Spirit. And they each are given many different names and titles because they all act in different ways. But they're fundamentally one being.
So it's not three different gods?
It's not three gods. It's not polytheism. It's not tritheism. It's one God in three persons. It's incredibly difficult to think about this. Nobody can think about it because it's unique in all of the universe. But it's important to say that the way that our theologians have framed the language, it's not a logical formal contradiction. It's not one being and three beings. It's not one person and three persons. It's one being and three persons.
I think it would be helpful as we move along in the show, Doug, to think about the three persons, the way that the scripture actually describes the three persons as not only the author of history, but the actor that acts out on the stage of history, as well as the one that brings it to its effect.
Okay, so Jesus comes to earth, and he's one of these actors in history, and he tells his disciples things like this fairly regularly. For example, this is found in John 17. While I was with them, and he's praying to his Father, he says, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. I want to point out here that Jesus says that there is a people that the Father has given to him. So the question is, when did the Father give him these people?
Yeah, Jesus says that all that the Father has given to me, none of them will be lost. That's really the language of a covenant. That's language of a relationship that's taking place.
And when do we say that that covenant was made?
Well, we believe it was before the foundation of the world.
Before the foundation of the world. So it wasn't an accidental covenant. It wasn't kind of a plan B, but it was part and parcel of the writing of the story.
Are there any other passages that you can think of that are a little more clear on this idea of a covenant being made in advance?
Yeah, and this is a difficult topic. A lot of people that have similar convictions to us, but maybe not necessarily with the covenants, they don't like the covenant of redemption language. But I think that it's quite biblical. Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he has the Last Supper with his disciples. And he calls the wine the new covenant in my blood. Well, this is a covenant that Jesus is making with them. But in Luke 22, in verse 29, he actually backs up the covenant he's making with them with a covenant that his Father made with him. And it says, and I assign to you as my Father assigned to me the kingdom. Now that language, assignment, is actually the very word that we use for a covenant. So you could translate it, I covenant to you as my Father covenanted to me the kingdom.
Well, that's not a stretch at all, because that's exactly what Jesus says to his disciples on the night that he's betrayed.
Yeah, and this is the night that he's betrayed when he says this. So that's when we think about the covenant of redemption. It's those kinds of passages where the Father gives the Son a task to do. And then the Son says, the Father sent me into the world for this purpose. And then the Son carries out the purpose that the Father sent him to do. And then not to leave the Holy Spirit out of it, because he often is in this particular topic, but the Son sends the Spirit in his place to do all of these things in the church that the Son by himself as a human being wouldn't be able to do.
Yeah, so John 14, for example, Jesus says that he's going to send a comforter, and the comforter is going to remind us of what Jesus actually said to us. The comforter is actually going to bring to the apostles' memory what Christ taught to them. So he's going to point to Christ. He's going to be a witness to the work and the ministry of Christ.
Right. So there's this covenant that the three are making, and it's a covenant about the story. And this is a story that is actually about them, first and foremost. Now, there's other actors in the story. There's evil actors, and there's good actors, good characters. But the story is primarily about them, and where I'd like to take this is to go where we're going to spend some time in the next few weeks, which is really to Genesis and the creation story. Because right away at the beginning of the Bible, we can see the actors in the story. And the very first actors are not us, and they're not animals, and they're not angels. It's God.
Yeah, interesting that the Bible begins in Genesis chapter 1. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, one of the questions that I like to ask my students, and I give lectures and various things, is when God created the heavens and the earth, how did he do it? Was he like a fairy that waved a magic wand and everything came into existence?
No. Over and over in Genesis, it says that, and God said.
Yeah, God said, let there be light, and what? There was light. It came into existence. It came into being. God separated. God said, let the light and the darkness be separated. And so it was his word that actually produced what came into being. Well, interestingly, John begins his gospel with that same exact creation language. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So John identifies the very Word that God speaks in Genesis chapter 1 as being the Lord Jesus Christ. That's exactly what Paul tells us in Colossians 1, that it was by Christ and through Christ that all that has been made has come into being. And so Christ is the one who actually is the main actor, if you will, in the story of redemption, in the story that God is telling us. In seminary, I had a very helpful analogy that was given to me by one of my professors. He said that when we think about it in terms of story, it's a little bit like the Father is the one who decrees, the Son is the Word that the Father decrees, and the Spirit is the breath by which the Son is brought forth. Another way of thinking about that in terms of stage theatrics is the Father is the one who writes the story, the Son is the main actor in the story, and the Spirit is a little bit like the stage manager that actually moves things around on the stage and brings things into being.
Yeah, and it's not just the Word that we see in Genesis 1, but we actually see the Spirit there too.
Exactly right. In fact, the Word is spoken, and then it tells us in Genesis, what is it, 1:4?
1:2, yeah. The Spirit comes before
the Word. Yeah, that's right. That's right. In Genesis 1:2, the Spirit of God is hovering over the face of the water.
Which is kind of a similar example to what you just gave with acting and the Spirit's job to manage the set. And that's what he's doing there. He's overshadowing, he's presiding over, and then the Word comes in and things are created the way God had said it. So what I find so fascinating is that the very beginning, and this is part of the story, creation is part of the story, is that God is right there and he becomes the main actor who's doing the creating. But it doesn't stop there. I mean, it's not like God just, it's not the deist view of God where, yeah, we believe in a God and we believe he created it, sort of like a man who makes a watch and he sets the watch in motion and then leaves it. That's not our view of creation. God stays in the story. He remains an actor in the story. And we see this in Genesis 2, where God comes to Adam and Eve and he tells Adam, name all the animals. And then in Genesis chapter 3, after they've fallen, God comes to them and pronounces judgment on them. We also see it not only in judgment, but in
the promise.
In the promise. Thinking of Genesis 3:15.
Yeah, where God makes a promise that, in fact, and issues it in judgment against Satan when he says, your seed is going to battle against the woman's seed. There's going to be a physical battle going on in history between the seed of the woman, which is Christ, and the seed of Satan, which is those who walk in his footsteps, who are born according to his nature.
Right, and so Jesus, the prophecy that John then sees as being fulfilled in John 1:1 and through the rest of that first chapter is that Jesus was predicted to be the seed of the woman, and now he's come. And so now this prediction, which is kind of hinted at, and you look at it in the Old Testament, is this person going to be the seed, is the next one? It actually comes to fruition when the baby is born in the manger, and the baby turns out to be God in the flesh.
Yeah, in fact, John says that the Word became flesh. And so we don't separate the idea of Word. It's not a philosophical idea that Jesus is the Word. He's actually the one that's creating the universe. Jesus is the one by whom and through whom all things were created. So it's the very Creator himself that John says becomes flesh. Christ comes down to the world, is born of a Virgin Mary, is born in the flesh, takes on the form of a human being, and is fully human and fully God in order to die for our sins and redeem us from the curse.
Now, what this story that God has written is doing for us, when we finally come to the realization that he's the one that is the main actor in the story, we start to see what kind of a God he is like. So you can see in Genesis 1, when we see him there creating, we see that he's all-powerful. We see that he's orderly. We see that he is logical. We see that he brings things to pass, that he speaks things into existence. It tells us about him.
It tells us about his attributes.
The point of the story is to tell us about him, to glorify himself. In Genesis 2, and also in Genesis 1, he hands dominion off to the image bearers. So we see that he is a king. We see that he is the supreme king and that we owe our allegiance to him. He gives commands to us, and we're to obey those commands. When we break those commands, he comes and he judges us for our sin.
That's a great point. You know, one of the things that we'll talk about in a future show is the very commandments of God, that God has given us his commands. I think it's appropriate to mention in this show that when God gives his commands, he doesn't give them arbitrarily. It's not like a boss, you know, standing up on a factory floor shouting out orders to the people below, but rather God gives commands because even the commands tell us what kind of a God he is. And so in every part of his story, in every part of the story that he gives us about the world, whether it's his moral commands he gives to us, or it's the narrative, the story itself, we often read the story and we think about what happened. You know, well, Paul did this, or John did that, or Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt. And we tend to think of those stories as being narratives about, you know, what God is going to do for us at the end of the age or whatever it is. And, you know, how it relates, you know, one part of the story to another part of the story. But one of the things we often miss is that this story that God tells us is about himself thoroughly from beginning to end.
And when the actors are carrying out that story, the actors allow us to see other attributes of God that we might not necessarily see. So when somebody sins and then God comes to them in judgment, we can see that God is holy. We can see that he is righteous. Well, we wouldn't be able to see that if sin wasn't there. It also allows us to see that he's gracious, because for reasons in his secret counsel, he's decided that he wants to show grace to people on this earth. And if it wasn't for sin, he wouldn't be able to show grace.
In the Old Testament, one of the things that we've talked about before is that Christ, in what we call a theophany, in the pre-incarnate manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ often shows up and leads his people and speaks to his people. He's not only the author of the story, but he's not only involved in the story, as opposed to the deist view that you mentioned earlier, but he's intimately involved in the story. He shows up and actually speaks to his people and leads them in the direction he wants them to go.
He does this from the beginning to the end. He speaks to Adam and Eve. He speaks to Noah. He speaks to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He speaks to Moses. He speaks to Samuel. He speaks to David. He speaks to the judges. He speaks through the prophets, because he's an actor in the story. That's the kind of a God that he is, and that's the story that he's written.
Yeah, he's not only an actor in the story, but he's the actor on which all of history hinges. You know, we talked about last week how we often want to make the story about us. Why is that a mistake?
There's probably a lot of reasons why that's a mistake. One of the main things is that in our culture today, we're very narcissistic. It seems that everything that we do is about us. And so it's just natural for us to read the Bible the way that we see everything else in this world. It's about me. Fast food kind of Christianity. Have it your way. But when we make the story about us, then we end up deceiving ourselves about who we are. And I think we also end up not being able to clearly see the kind of a God that is revealed to us. And that ends up hurting us too, because if we can't see the kind of a God that we've offended or the kind of a God that saves us, then we'll have no need for any of the story in the first place. It becomes a bunch of moral lessons for us instead of how we can be saved from the wrath of God.
And this is important, what you just said, Doug, in understanding what the story is about, because when we only emphasize the part of the story that we want to emphasize, so for example, many people today think of God as a God of love, a warm, fuzzy father up in the sky who just kind of gives us, you know, what we need and gives us good gifts and so on and so forth, and, you know, kind of a Santa Claus view of God.
Which isn't, technically, it's not really a God of love. It's more of a God of make me happy.
Yeah.
Love is not a feeling. Love is actions. And it carries itself out, like Paul says in 1 Corinthians, in all sorts of different verbs, different ways that we treat each other.
So if we don't understand the story from God's perspective, for example, you just mentioned that God is a God of judgment. A lot of people today don't like to think about that. They don't like to think about the fact that they may offend God. And in offending God, he will become angry. You know, one of the most popular passages in the Bible we all memorized as children is John chapter 3 and verse 16. That God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have eternal life. But one of the verses that we don't often think about in that same passage is the very last verse in John chapter 3. He who believes in the Son has life. He who does not believe in the Son does not have life, but remains under the wrath of God. So the Bible tells us that people are under the wrath of God. So if we understand the story from God's perspective, that God is not only a God of love, but he's also a God of justice. And God is a God of wrath. And his wrath is being manifested to the world. Now, we can talk about this in another show, but it's important to understand that when we think about the story, we have to think about it whole. And we have to think about it from God's perspective, not just from our perspective.
We have to try and understand, who is this person that's writing the story?
Yeah. Who is the God that we're meeting? Who is the God that we're offending?
We're not, we don't want to create God in our image, to create a God that doesn't really exist, but we like to think that he does. Because that's not living in reality. I want to live in reality, as hard as that reality might be, because I have a God that's gracious enough that can save me from that reality.
So what else can we say that would help us to understand how the author of the story, or understanding who the author of the story is important for not only living our lives and living the journey that God has given us, but getting to the journey's end?
Well, I think seeing that God is involved in the entire story that he's written is one very important way, because we know that God hasn't left us. He hasn't abandoned us. Although he had every reason to do so. And if he hasn't abandoned us, then he can walk with us in the places that we're at. That's one thing that comes to my mind.
Well, you just mentioned the fact that God has written the story from beginning to end. And that's important to recognize, because God didn't just write the beginning of the story and then just let it unwind. He also wrote the end of the story. And that's really the journey's end. That's the destination to which we look. And so as pilgrims, as aliens and strangers, as Peter says, living in this world, we're not living here just for the story, for the sake of the story. We're not just living here to get through the story. We actually have a destination to which we look.
And that destination is God himself, and wanting to be with him, not in his wrath, but in his kindness and his grace being upon us. You've been listening to the Journey's End radio show, where we help you think biblically about your faith. And we hope that you'll be with us again next week when we talk about a new topic.
You'll be here in my arms.
Journey's End is a production of the Reformed Baptist Churches serving the Front Range. Our show is dedicated to helping Christians think deeply about their faith and helping them understand that the destination is the purpose of the journey. At www.coloradoreformation.com, you will find an increasing number of helpful tools. We have local churches in the southern and northern metro areas to assist you in understanding both the journey and the journey's end. Our worship services are Christ-centered and driven by the teachings of Scripture. This leads to our people seeking to emulate our Savior through kindness and humility. We are rooted in the historic creeds of Christianity, and our traditions arose out of the Protestant Reformation. We invite you to head to our website, www.coloradoreformation.com, for more information. That's www.coloradoreformation.com. We look forward to being with you again next week.